Let us turn again this evening to our studies in the book of Revelation. We continue in chapter 16. We have come to the 16th chapter. And we continue this evening reading verses 12 to 16. The book of Revelation, chapter 16, at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial, or his bowl, upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, or demons, rather, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, we have seen so far in our consideration of these bowls of wrath that they represent the final experience and outpouring of the wrath of God. And we have been noticing also how there is a clear relationship, indeed there is a parallelism, between these bowls of wrath and the seven trumpets that we find in chapter 8 and 9 at the end of the 11th chapter. And we have noticed how there is the very clear similarity. When the first bowl of wrath is poured out, the earth is, remember, when the first trumpet is sounded, the earth, and then the second trumpet and the second bowl smite the rivers, the sea, and then the third trumpet and bowl affect the rivers, and the fourth trumpet and the fourth bowl also affect the heavenly bodies, the sun. And the fifth trumpet and the fifth bowl are also parallel in that when the fifth trumpet sounds, you remember in chapter 9, there is that great demonic host coming out of the bottomless pit, the smoke, and like a plague of locusts, troubling the inhabitants of the earth. And we reminded ourselves that that represents the evil powers that gather in their impetus towards the end time, and how if men will not listen to the more gentle warnings that God gives concerning judgment and the need for repentance and to come to Christ and find salvation, then they will find themselves increasingly darkened in their mind and given over to the powers of evil. Now, and of course, when the fifth bowl was poured out, you remember we saw that the kingdom of the beast, the seat of the beast, was increasingly darkened. So there is the same parallelism. Now, that means that in a sense, the bowls and the trumpets cover the same period of time. And we've already seen over and over again in our studies through this book of Revelation how there is recapitulation and parallelism. And the book is a series of visions dealing with the entire Christian era from the beginning, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, looking at the whole of Christian history from different perspectives. But at the same time, whilst the book of Revelation has parallelism, it also has progression. And as the end time comes near, so we are increasingly told what kind of things are going to transpire towards the end of this world. And so that is what we come to emphasize, particularly when we consider the sixth bowl, because what we have here is a picture of what the world is going to be like immediately prior to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, because as we shall see next week, God willing, when we come to consider the seventh bowl of wrath, that brings us once again to the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Well, let us then consider this sixth bowl, and let us remind ourselves that just as in the case of the other, in the case of the trumpets, so the sixth bowl also has a parallel. You remember when the sixth trumpet sounded, how there were those myriads of evil horsemen coming from the great Euphrates. The Euphrates was involved at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, and sort of the sixth bowl we find also involved. Well, let's look then and try to understand what this portion of Scripture is teaching us, and what we are to do in response to the warnings that are given, because this particular trumpet has not yet come to pass. In the experience of many who have died and gone Christless into eternity, many of them have experienced the other bowls of wrath, because these bowls, as we have seen, they symbolize the final experience of the judgment of God upon sin. But this particular bowl has to do with the history of the world, and it has not yet come to pass. How far away or how near it is, we do not care to say. Certainly, as we look at the world and the way that the world is going generally, we may begin to wonder whether indeed the fifth angel has poured out his bowl, and there is a tremendous resurgence of evil powers, and the world is becoming increasingly spiritually and morally darkened, and the light of the gospel is seemingly at least going out in many places where once it shone with a bright light. Well, these are the things that we want to come to consider. Well, first of all, I want to emphasize once again the symbolism of the Euphrates. We're told the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, in order that, and this is the purpose, in order that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Well, we remind ourselves of the meaning of the Euphrates in this regard. Remember when we're in chapter 9 and considering the sounding of the sixth trumpet, we emphasized that the river Euphrates was the eastern border, the eastern boundary of Israel. And God had promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15 that his seed, the nation that would come from him, that they would inherit the land from the western sea, the great sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, unto the great Euphrates. So the Euphrates represents the eastern border, the boundary. And it was the boundary between, not just between nations, but between religions. In the land that was occupied by the people of God, there was a measure of light, but beyond the Euphrates, there was rank pagan darkness. And therefore, this Euphrates is used in the Scripture as a symbol of the distinction that there is between truth and error, between the true religion and false religion. And it was under King Solomon, you may remember, that Israel reached its greatest territorial extent, and we're told that his kingdom did indeed extend to the great Euphrates. Now, when we're told here that the river Euphrates is dried up, that means that the barrier ceases to exist. It is removed. And that means that the ultimate distinction between what is true and what is false is removed. And there will come a time when there will be freedom of access without any kind of barrier or restraint whatsoever between what lies on one side of the Euphrates and what lies on the other side. And so the picture of the river being dried up is the picture of a time in the history of the world when the clear note of the gospel, the distinctivenesses of the gospel, the distinction between the gospel as the only true revelation from God and all the other religions of the world, that distinction is going to become blurred. And it means that you're going to find pagans, for example, pagan religions, embracing a measure of a Christian doctrine and assimilating Christian doctrine. And also you're going to find where there are those professing to belong to the Christian faith, they will be embracing elements of paganism and assimilating those elements and doctrines and practices of paganism into their professed Christianity. The barriers will be broken down. Now, you might think that that is rather a radical thing, and you might even imagine that is an impossible thing. It is not an impossible, very real thing. And it is happening in many churches today. It is happening in many parts of the world where there are those in high office and in public places in the Christian church. And they will stand in public platforms and they will write in newspapers and they will appear on televisions and they will tell us that there are many ways to God and that there are many revelations that God has given to men and that Jesus Christ is one way, and they will not deny that, but that there are many other ways and that Christ may be the way for them, but someone else might have his own way or her own way. And furthermore, you find this breaking down in distinction, not only to be found in the realm of Christian doctrine, but especially in the area of Christian practice. There are many professing Christians, and they don't live particularly Christian. And looking at them, you would never know that they were peculiarly Christian. You would know that they were religious. You would know that they attend some kind of place of worship. But there is nothing peculiarly Christian or upright. They have embraced a kind of religious mentality and a religious morality. And they do live upright lives, but it's not a Christian life. And what I'm saying, therefore, is very real. It's happening all around us. You don't have to go very far from this particular building this evening, and you will find, in the name of Christ, all kinds of weird and anti-Christian doctrine. And you will find all kinds of practices inculcated and encouraged in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a picture of what happens when men break down the barriers between truth and error. And we're told here in the text that the waters are dried up, the barrier between Israel and the nations, the church and the pagan nations around, is broken down. And the purpose of this is in order that the kings of the east might be prepared. And that means that the kings of the east are going to come. And they're going to, as it were, invade what once was the prerogative and the place where God alone was worshipped. Now, this has its symbolism, or its historical realization, perhaps I should say. This is highly symbolic. But it is based in teaching that we find in the Old Testament. We've already seen how, in our studies in Revelation, how this book of Revelation is steeped in Old Testament imagery and indeed in Old Testament history. And the prophet is referring to here is those occasions when the Babylonians invaded Israel and brought ravaging destruction, and when the Assyrians also invaded Israel, because they came from beyond the Euphrates. And they not only brought their conquest and their armies, they brought their religion. The Samaritan religion was a kind of amalgam between the religion of Assyria and the religion of Israel. And we all know what happens when you have a kind of religious amalgam. Men will fear the Lord, but they will serve their own gods. They won't abandon the idea of the living and the true God. Men do not do that very lightly. But ultimately, their allegiance is given over to serving their own gods. And what this portion of Scripture is saying, that this is going to become a very obvious, a worldwide phenomena. Towards the end time, the world is going to become increasingly paganized, and the world is going to become increasingly de-Christianized. Now, I know that there are those within the Christian faith who hold a different, and you find that there are we come to chapter 20 and considering what the Bible teaches about the 1,000-year period. And they look for some golden age, 1,000 years of rule, where Christ will come and reign, and the world will be a better place than it has ever been and will ever be again. And then there are those who have a more post-millennialist view, and they too look forward to a gradual betterment of the world. There are those who are called theonomists or Christian reconstructionists, and they say that there is a golden age for the world. Well, I don't know where in the Bible they find a golden age, and I have looked into this because I would like to believe that there was a golden age. But the more I study the text of Revelation and other books in Scripture, the more I'm convinced that the world increasingly is going to become a dark, dark place. Now, that does not mean for one moment that the Christian faith has failed. Not for one moment does it mean that. You remember the first seal that was opened way back in chapter 6. The white horse going forth to conquer and to conquer. And we saw that represented the cause of the gospel in the world. And it shall conquer. And everyone who has been known by the Lord shall be converted. And none shall be lost. Everybody who belongs to Christ is going to be saved. There is no question whatsoever about that great and wonderful truth. But the world is going to become increasingly dark. And Christianity is going to become increasingly ostracized and increasingly unknown and increasingly a strange doctrine in the ears of the world. And that is what's happening in our day. This land in which we live with all its tremendous privileges and blessings is a land that is in moral and spiritual darkness. It knows not the Lord. And it increasingly, it seems to me, knows not the Lord. And this is the picture when the Word of God teaches us that comes when the bowl of wrath is poured out. This is a symbol of God's anger against sin. If men will not listen to the gospel, if men will not listen to the entreaties and to the warnings, and to the overtures of love, there is only one thing that God promises to men, and that is that he will pour out his anger upon them without mixture, without any amelioration, or without any escape. That's the picture that is being presented to us. Now, we've got to remember something, and that is that what is being recorded here for us is the doing of the Lord. You remember how in chapter 15 and in the earlier portion of chapter 16 we saw that these are the bowls of God's wrath, and that these angels, they come out of the throne of God. They come to do the bidding of God. And that means that it is God's will that this kind of thing overtake an impenitent and a godless world. Now, is that a strange thing? Is that something that is unique or unusual? Not at all. The Bible speaks of that very thing over and over again. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Romans, in chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Romans, in verse 24, in verse 26, and in verse 28, he repeats it. God gave them over. And because they did not like to worship God, and because they did not like to remember God, and because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God. Now, Paul is speaking, no doubt, of the Roman society of his age, and he was pointing to them the signs of the times then. And he saw the effetism and the moral decline of Rome, not in terms of some kind of historical inevitability, but the doing of the Lord. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And that is what this book of Revelation is emphasizing, precisely the same thing. And it applies to every man. It applies to every family. It applies to every village and town and community and city. Who will not retain God in your knowledge? And if you do not like to keep weep and to respond in faith and in hope and in love to the knowledge of God, then God, as surely as you breathe, God will give you over to a reprobate mind. And he will do that even whilst we sit under the sound of the message of salvation. He will do it. God is not to be trifled with. And that's what the serious and the solemn note of these bowls of wrath are emphasizing. That's why we're taking our time. We've had people and they've walked out of the church during these sermons because they have been so incensed and enraged at what we're teaching. We're teaching nothing but what the Bible teaches. And far better men than we will ever be have had eggs thrown at them and they've been put in the stocks and they've had their head cut off for saying the same kind of thing. We say nothing but what the Bible says. I was reading this evening in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 because Paul was wanting to correct a misunderstanding about the second coming of Christ that was being entertained by those Thessalonian Christians. And they thought that the coming of Christ was going to be an immediate thing. And Paul says, no, it's not going to be an immediate thing. Certain things are going to have to happen first. There's a mystery of iniquity, Paul said, and it's already working, but it's not fully revealed yet. But it's going to be revealed, and it will be revealed in its time, in God's time. Because there is a power that is holding back the full manifestation of that mystery of iniquity, the lawless one, the son of perdition, who ultimately is going to be revealed as the final revelation of blasphemy against God. And in his own time, he will be revealed, but only when the restraints are taken away. Now, there are various interpretations as to what the restraint is, and I'm not going to enter into them here, except to say this, that ultimately these things are in God's control. And God is the one who will remove the restraint and allow the wickedness of the wicked one to be fully manifested. That's the same principle. God himself is the one who will allow the river Euphrates to be dried up, who will allow the barriers between truth and error to be broken down and to be taken away. God is the one who will allow the world, if it chooses darkness, to live in darkness. He will give to men the desires of our hearts. If we want salvation, we can have it. If you want to be saved, let me tell you now, you can be saved. And if you don't want to be saved, then God will give you sin to your heart's content. And he will allow you times and opportunities and strength to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He will give to us what our heart's desire truly is. And that's a solemn and a biblical thing. And that's what's being emphasized here. The Euphrates is dried up, and the kings of the east, the mighty powers of this world, pagan powers, with all their false religions and their pride. You read in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah how the word of God describes the arrogance of Babylon and Assyria in their pride and speaking against God and doing things against God's people, the place and the holy place of God. And they imagine that God doesn't see that there is no reckoning and no recompense. And God is speaking through the prophets, warning of their doom and their destruction. They will be ruling for a while, the mighty ones in their pride. How are the mighty fallen? Oh yes, that's the picture. Now notice what the consequences of this is, this drying up of the Euphrates. We're told that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. There you have the evil ching on everything that previously was Christian. And then we're told concerning these unclean spirits. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of demons, or devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day. Now, what is the connection between these spirits like frogs and the drying up of the Euphrates? Well, the relationship is this, that when the Spirit of God is removed, when he is grieved and when he removes himself, some other spirit comes, some other spirits come. The Bible is realistic about demonology. The devil is a person, and there are all the demons. The Bible speaks of them realistically and frequently. And what the Lord is saying to us in his word is this, that there's going to come a time when devilish and demonic activity is going to increase throughout the world. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, this doesn't mean, as some would say, that here we have a picture of the charismatic movement. And I say that because there are those who are speaking so much against the charismatics, and we would speak against them too, up to a point, not beyond the bounds of Christian charity or biblical teaching, but we would speak against them, but not in the way that some would speak. And there are those who say that the charismatic movement is represented here because they're jumping up and down like frogs and they're making strange noises, croaks and so on. And there's a picture of the charismatic. Well, it's not a picture of the charismatic movement at all. It's a picture of the filthiness of the evil powers. Frogs, evil, filthy, loathsome creatures. You remember one of the plagues of Egypt was a plague of frogs in the book of Exodus chapter 8. You remember how God said he was going to send frogs and they were going to stink out the land. That's the picture. And here is an invasion of evil, filthy, loathsome creatures, just like frogs. But these are demons in their hosts. And we're told they come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, what does that mean? Well, let us remember who the dragon is. The dragon is the devil. We've already seen that way back in chapter 12. And you remember what comes out of the mouth of the dragon? Chapter 12 at verse 15. You remember? And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And you remember when we were in that chapter, you remember how we saw that this is all the lies and all the false doctrine, all the threatenings, everything that comes out of the mouth of the dragon is the lies, the evil speaking. From the very time that the devil is introduced to us in the Bible, he is a liar. In Genesis chapter 3, he said to our first parents, "You shall not surely die." And that was a direct contradiction of what God had said. Because God had said, you sin and you sin and you won't die. You can sin and you can enjoy it. There's no recompense. There's no retribution. And do you know that that is a prevailing thought in the minds of men today? That's why there is no fear of God. That is why sin is now wearing a brazen face. Because there's no retribution, you see. There's nothing to fear. God will do us no good. But God will do us no harm. That's a prevailing misunderstanding of our day. That's why sin walks the streets of Sydney with its filthy public manifestations. There's nothing to fear. You will not die, is whispering in their ear. And the book of Revelation is telling us there's going to come a time when men are not going to fear hell. They're not going to long for heaven because there is no God. There is no heaven. There is no hell. When you're dead, you're dead, you're dead. 6 feet under and done with. That's the picture. And out of the mouth of the dragon comes the great lie that the wages of sin is not death. But the Bible emphasizes it over and over and over again. The soul that sins shall die. The dragon is a liar. And he's the father of lies. And he drowns men in this lie. Out of his mouth comes a devilish and dangerous lie. And he whispers words of peace to men who have no peace with God. And out of the mouth of the beast, well, we've already considered the beast, you remember, in chapter 13. This is the first beast who came out of the sea with his seven heads and his 10 horns. And we saw that this is the world power. This is the great political systems, all anti-Christian, the Antichrist, reigning throughout the world. And you remember what is in the mouth of the beast. In verses 5 and 6 we're told, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, and he opened his mouth. This is the beast. And he opened his mouth, and what comes out? Blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Now that has happened down through history, but it happens increasingly towards the end time. Men take to themselves what belongs to God. Man is great. Man becomes the measure of all things. The achievements of man, they're real. We must never forget the dignity of man that the Bible speaks about. Man is like God. He's in the image of God. And that's man's greatness, and that's man's tragedy, because he uses his potential not for godly, but for godless ends. And he takes to himself, I will be as God. You remember we saw it all in chapter 13. And the beast, the secular powers and the governments of the world, might is right, and God is a nonentity. The blasphemy that is going to pervade the world before Christ comes. Out of the mouth of the beast, these demonic influences. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, and this is the second beast, you remember, from verse 11 in chapter 13, the one who tells lies, the one who persuades men, the one who makes an image unto the first beast, that men would worship the first beast. We've already dealt with all of that. But out of the mouth of the false prophet, here is false religion. Here is the smooth tongue preacher, the golden tongued, who come. And they persuade men with smooth words. And they preach great sermons, but there's always a deadly sting in the tail. There's always somewhere a denial of the person and the work of Christ and of the glory of God. False prophets, you see, sometimes appear to be so nice, nice men. They look like sheep, after all. They come in the sheep's clothing. They come in the clerical garb with the clerical language. And they are traitors to Christ. And they are destroyers of the flock. The false prophet will be a very common feature in the last day, and God will give men over to false prophets. If that's what they want to hear, then go and hear them. Listen to the lies, if that's what you wish. Because this is a bowl of wrath and of the displeasure of Almighty God. And it is the penultimate expression. The final expression is, as we shall see, the actual implementing of the destruction of man and his world and his sin. Out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils. They perform devil. They perform miracles. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminded us of the false teachers who would come. And they wouldn't just come with mighty and eloquent words. They would come with signs and wonders. They would be able to do things that would seem to vindicate that what they say is right. The great technological advances of our day are convincing many that there is no God. We think of the continual advance. Many wonderful things have been done in the name of science, and many terrible things likewise. But men come to the conclusion that you don't need to pray to God for healing. You take a pill or you go to the physician, and he will solve your problems. Performing the miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. The whole earth is deceived, you see. The nations that once knew something of gospel light now know something of the benighting darkness of demonic influence and activity and teaching. What a depressing picture this is. I know it is. And I'm depressed as I preach this kind of sermon. And I wonder what John must have felt like as the Lord was revealing these things to him, because he knew what it meant, you see. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in this world, was a man of sorrows. And he looked at this world with a realistic eye. And as we were emphasizing this morning, he had a view of compassion. And he saw the terrible tragedy and the danger that underlay human life in sin. That's the picture that God is giving to us. A world that is given over to evil powers and evil practices. And it is because men will not listen to the gospel, and they will not listen to the warnings that God gives in the trumpets of judgment. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of this. There are many warnings in Scripture concerning this. The Apostle tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 1 that in the latter days men are going to abandon the truth, and they're going to listen to the lies of seducing spirits. That's what the evil spirits are seeking to do in the church today, to blur the truth, to take away the edge, the sharp cutting edge of the uniqueness of the gospel. And you have the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1 onwards, where Paul says that in the last days perilous times are going to come. Men are going to be lovers of pleasure. They're going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to have a form of godliness, but they're going to deny it. The power of the Christian godly life. They're going to say, you see, that Christianity is bunk, and that to live the Christian life is unnatural and unnecessary. The Bible gives us many warnings, spoke of it. The prophets did. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. He told us of the end time as a time of trouble and distress upon the world. Of wrath is speaking. Well, that's the first thing, the symbolism here of this Euphrates. And then we come now to consider this battle that takes place during this time. Because we're told that these evil demonic powers which shall swamp the world in the last days, they are the spirits of demons working miracles, go forth unto the kings of the earth. All the wise men, you see, all the thinkers, all the philosophers, all the rulers, the kings, they all agree with these demonic lies. They submit to the false miracles, and all their hosts, all their people, of course, follow after them. They do what the mighty ones tell them to do, and they worship the beast. And of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, what is this battle? Well, I think we should remember something very important, and John is emphasizing it, or the Lord is emphasizing it. It is not the battle between the church and the world. It is not the battle that is ultimately controlled, determined in any way by the false prophet, the dragon, or the beast. It is the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Who is in control of this world, even in such a time as this? Is it the dragon with his evil principalities and powers? No, it is the Lord God Almighty. And there is the day that he has appointed. And there is a way that he has appointed in which the evil powers will meet their demise and their defeat and their end. And this gathering together, when all the nations of the world conspire against the Lord and against his Christ, and they do it willingly and they do it maliciously, and they plot together, they become friends one with the other. Just as Pilate and Herod became friends the day that they agreed to hand over Jesus to crucifixion. They became friends that day. Before that, you see, they were at enmity one with the other. And deep down, they were still at enmity one with the other. But they agreed on something. We'll get rid of Jesus of Nazareth. And here's a picture of the nations. Here is Psalm number 2, fully and finally fulfilled. Why do the nations gather together and imagine a vain thing? The Lord in heaven is going to laugh at them, he's going to despoil them, and he's going to destroy them. He that sits in the heavens is the Lord God Almighty. And this battle is his appointed way of bringing to an end the evil designs of the devil and a fallen world. It's God's battle. Now, we should remember, too, this, that it's the same battle that we find in chapter 19, from verse 17 to verse 20. And it's the same battle also that we find in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, where after the 1,000 years are finished, the devil shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog and so on. Here you have, you see, the recapitulation. They're looking at the same thing from different perspectives, with different emphases, And so what we have here is not something separate from what we have later on when Christ comes. It's the same thing, spoken of in a different way. And here it is spoken of as the battle. Now, this, as you can well imagine, it is something that has aroused the interest of men and women, those students of prophecy, down through the centuries. And there have been books written about this Battle of Armageddon, and there are some who will tell you exactly where the place is and how a certain rock is going to be split from east to west and so on. I would suggest to you that you forget everything that they say, if that's the way that they look at the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon, we're told, into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now, that means Har Megiddon. Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. Now, the point is this. There is no such place as the Mount of Megiddo. There is no such place in the Bible. There is no such place in this world, as far as I know, that is called Mount Megiddo. There is no place called Armageddon. And you might say, well, why does the Bible here say? Well, it says here in verse 16 that they gathered together to a place called Armageddon. But that's the point that John is making. John knows that there is no place, because Armageddon is not a place, it is a symbol. Armageddon, in a sense, is the whole world. If there is any place called Armageddon, it's the world. But there is no place. John is referring to a place in the Old Testament called Megiddo. And it's not a mountain. It's a flat plain. There is no Mount Megiddo in Scripture or in geography. But Megiddo is a most important place for all that, even in the Old Testament. Mount Megiddo is in the portion of Israel up near Mount Carmel, that was appointed to Manasseh at the dividing of the land amongst the tribes. And in the book of Judges, chapter 1, at verse 27, we're told that amongst the places that Manasseh did not conquer and take for themselves was the place called Megiddo. There are other places mentioned. And the Lord had told his people that whilst they were to possess the land, there would be certain towns and certain places which would not be conquered by the Israelites. And they would remain as a thorn in their flesh. They would remain as a continual source of temptation to the people of God. God allowed these cities and these places to remain to be a continual temptation, a testing of his people as to whether they would be faithful to the Lord or not. Now, Megiddo was such a place. Megiddo is a place that represents enmity to the people of God, and a place that represents the fact that the people of God cannot overcome it in their own strength. Armageddon is something that represents enmity to God's people in this world, and they cannot cope with it in their own strength. But we go further than that, because Megiddo, you see, was on the great trade routes running north and south, from the south of Israel up to the north. And when armies went to war, if they traveled down from Syria in the north to Egypt in the south, for example, they would pass through the valley of Megiddo. They would cross the plain of Megiddo. And Megiddo was a place where frequently battles took place. It was one of those crossroads, as it were. And they would have to come that way. And in the book of Judges, chapter 5, we're told, you remember, of that occasion when Barak and Deborah overcame the army of the Canaanites under Sisera, the captain of Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. And you remember how the Lord fought at Megiddo. And Barak and Deborah sang a song. Judges chapter 5. They sang a song about the very victory that the Lord had won for them at Megiddo. Megiddo is also a place of death. It was where King Ahaziah, the evil king of Judah, died. 2 Kings chapter 9. It was also the place where the good king Josiah died. 2 Kings chapter 23. He died there at Megiddo. It's a place of death. It's also mentioned in Zechariah chapter 12 that when God sends a spirit of repentance, there will be weeping. And one of the places where there's going to be weeping and sorrow is Megiddo. So what is Megiddo or Armageddon a symbol of? It is a symbol of where God brings death, but he also brings victory to his people, where God fights for his people. And what we have here, therefore, is a picture, not of the church overcoming the powers of evil in the last day, but God himself, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He overcomes on behalf of his people in the last day, when the church seems to be like a besieged camp, when Christian doctrine is trampled, and when Christian practice is all but unknown. Then the Lord comes. Behold, I come as a thief. Verse 15. Even when the battle is taking place and the people of God are perhaps thinking that all is up and all is lost. Behold, I come. That's why the structure, the very structure of this passage is as it is, because the Lord comes and breaks into the narrative of the battle. The battle is mentioned in verse 14. And the battle is taken up again in verse 16. But in between, you have a reminder. The Lord comes in the midst of it all, when the people of God are at their weakest, and when perhaps they are at their most despondent. Behold, I come as a thief, suddenly and unexpectedly. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. The coming of Christ is a glorious reality. And it is a reality that every eye shall see. But it is not going to be a reality in which everyone is going to be blessed. You remember what we're told in chapter 1, way back in chapter 1, at verse 7, concerning the coming of the Lord. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him in his coming. You remember what we were reading when the sixth seal was opened in chapter 6, and the Christ is coming on the great day, and the kings of the earth, this is chapter 6 at verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, what do they do when Christ comes? In their arrogant rejection of his gospel, what do they do when he comes? They hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's the same thing that's been spoken of here. Every nation shall see Christ. You're going to see him, and he will either smile at you with a smile that will make your life worth every trial that you have ever experienced for his name, or he will frown at you, and that frown will be the terror of your entire being. That face of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is either the light of our world or the terror of this universe, one or the other. Not all men shall welcome him. They shall mourn because of him. But there are those who will welcome him, because they are those who watch for him. Blessed and keepeth his garments, those who keep themselves pure, ready for the coming of the Lord, those who were the church, the final prayer of the Bible in the closing verses of Revelation 22. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We want you to come. We're ready for you to come. We believe that you will come. We're waiting and watching. Blessed is he that watcheth for the coming of the Lord. And the Lord is reminding us, as he reminds us in other portions of Scripture, when you see all these things come to pass, then you look up, because your redemption is drawing near. You look up. Don't you be overborne with the concerns of the world when the world becomes anti-Christian in every department just about. Don't you be troubled, but look up, because your redemption is drawing near. That's the picture. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to end those terrible days in which his church experiences a tribulation such as she has never known before and will never know again. He will shorten the days, and he will come to bring his people home and to destroy those who would seek to destroy his church in the world. That's the picture that is given here. Now, I want you to notice something before we close. There is no pause between the pouring out of the sixth bowl and the pouring out of the seventh bowl. Immediately after verse 16, we have verse 17, and we're immediately told the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. Now, why am I mentioning that? I'm mentioning it for this reason. Between the opening of the sixth seal, you remember, and the opening of the seventh seal, we have an interlude, a pause. The sixth seal brings us, you remember, at the end of chapter 6, to the day of judgment. And then we would expect the end to be described, but the end is not described because the end is not yet. We have chapter 7, an interlude, a picture of the church in its security. And it's not until chapter 8 that we come to the opening of the seventh seal. And it's the same, you remember, with the sounding of the six trumpets. The sixth trumpet sounds at the end of chapter 9. And then we've got chapter 10 and most of the 11th chapter before we have the sounding of the seventh trumpet, because the end is not yet. Not yet. But with the pouring out of the bowls, the end is yet. It's now. There is no more delay because the end has come. This is a picture of the end time, immediately prior to the coming of Christ. And the seventh bowl describes to us what happens to an impenitent world when he does come and the Lord rises up in judgment against ungodly men. Now we should remember, in closing, this is my final word, we should remember something. This has not yet taken place. This is prophecy. This is a picture of things which must shortly come to pass. And because this has not yet taken place, it means that we are not yet in the experience of the bowls of wrath. None of us have experienced it. We're not dead. We are experiencing the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Whenever we hear the gospel, we are in the day of salvation, the day of opportunity that is offering to us grace. And if you and I are pondering these things seriously and solemnly, then let us rejoice and be glad that tonight the door of salvation is open. And anyone who desires can enter in and find life. And when Christ comes, it will not be a day of wrath or the frown of his face, but a day of blessedness such as we have never imagined or never experienced in our life before. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. May God bless his word to us and enable us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.